Put my mic on here. There we go. That's better. Maybe it's a little too loud. I want to go ahead and get started this evening. Lots to cover. Let's review the kings that we've covered so far in both the north and the south. All right. I might get rid of this other microphone. I feel like it's very echoey loud. Yeah, that's a little better, I think. I still sound.
It only sounds that way to you. It sounds perfect.
Does it sound okay to you all? Okay. Wow. Like in an echo chamber. Yeah, it might be the spot. I'm in like one of those, whatever the term is, acoustic cave or something. Anyway, so let's review the kings that we've covered so far. This thing will click. Okay. Two technical difficulties in the first minute and a half. This is on, and there's a battery. But I'm clicking, and it's not going forward at all. Yeah, but I don't know if I did that or they did that. It's not clicking. Okay, well, I guess I'll just have to say click forward. Should be a little awkward. Click forward, please. I don't understand. Looks fine. Okay, click forward, please. That's not working either. Okay, there we go. Nothing is working tonight. Okay, so, and click forward again, please. Okay, so in the south, we have four kings that we've covered so far. And who are the RAA?
Rehoboam.
Okay. All right, go ahead and click forward. Yeah, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa. And then who was the J?
Jehoshaphat.
It works.
Oh, it works now? Oh, Tim, you're the man. What did you do, Tim? Oh, you just switched batteries? Okay. All right. And then in the north, we have J and B. And what's that? Or who?
Jeroboam.
All right, Jeroboam, Nadab, and Baasha. And then Ezio. That was close. Emery. Nice try. That's pretty good, Chloe. I like it. Elah. And then Zimri and Omri. So it's not Emery, Zimri, Omri. And then we've only covered Ahab so far, but I'm throwing another A in there because we're going to meet Ahab's son, Ahaziah, this evening. So we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 19 and 20. If you'll go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles. And if you'll recall from Sunday morning, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahab, and they went into battle against the Arameans to take possession of Ramoth-Gilead. And that battle was covered in 1 Kings 22, but it's also covered in 2 Chronicles 18. And we've already covered that battle, but to set up the material tonight, I want to point out an important detail about that battle. But before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you so much for your record of the kings, Lord, that teaches us how to live. We know that all things in the scriptures are written for our instruction. And even though it may be difficult to memorize the names of the kings, God, we pray that we'll internalize the message and the lessons that you want us to learn about your glory and your greatness and about the way that we need to live. Guide us as we study this evening. Open our eyes to your truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in 2 Chronicles 18, look in verse 29, because remember, Micaiah told Ahab he was going to die in battle, and there was the part of Ahab that believed what Micaiah said, so much so that he decided he's going to disguise himself as a soldier so that the enemy would not know that he was the king. So look in verse 29, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now think for a second just how horrible Ahab is here. He thinks that he is going to be extra vulnerable in this battle if he dresses like a king because the enemies are going to gun for the king first. And so he decides to disguise himself as a soldier. But then look what he tells Jehoshaphat. He says, but you put on your robes. You go ahead and dress like a king. Ahab was trying to draw the fire away from himself and on to Jehoshaphat. And there's a good application and lesson here that this is one reason why you don't make alliances with evil, godless people, because when you are in a tight spot, they will throw you under the bus. Evil, godless people only care about themselves, and if they have to give you up to save themselves, they'll do it in a heartbeat. This is exactly what happens. The enemy turns their attention to Jehoshaphat, verse 30. Now the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariots, saying, "Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone." So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. In Sunday's class, I made the point of just how merciful God is to Jehoshaphat here. He could have easily judged him and allowed him to die in battle for this foolish, wicked alliance with Ahab. But instead, when Jehoshaphat cries out to God in his time of trouble, even though it was totally his fault for being in that situation in the first place, God spares him, he delivers him from battle. And I wonder, how many times have you, I know I'm speaking to myself here too, how many times have you made your own bed, so to speak, put yourself in a horrible situation because of your own sin, yet when you cried to God for mercy, he helped you. We serve an amazingly merciful and gracious God. And I wanted to lay that as a foundation tonight because it's going to make sense of what we read in chapter 19 with Jehoshaphat when Jehu rebukes him. Let's look now in those three verses. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." Let's go ahead and read verse 4 as well. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So this prophet is the son of the prophet Hanani. Does anyone remember who the prophet Hanani confronted and why? It was a few chapters ago in Chronicles, but maybe seems a little longer because we were in Kings some. He actually confronted Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. He rebuked Asa for making a sinful alliance with Ben-Hadad. Remember, he took money out of the temple treasury and paid Ben-Hadad off to break his treaty with the northern kingdom of Israel. And how did Asa react to Hanani? You remember? Yeah, he got angry. He threw him in prison. Well, now, interestingly, Hanani's son, Jehu, confronts Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, for the same kind of sin, a foolish, wicked alliance. Though, let's admit, his alliance here with Ahab was a little bit different than Asa's with Ben-Hadad. It wasn't that Jehoshaphat trusted in Ahab instead of trusting in God, like Asa did with Ben-Hadad. Why is he being rebuked here? What was the heart of the problem? Yeah, he helped a wicked person. He supported and showed favor to Ahab, acting like their interests were somehow aligned. And remember, what Ahab did was clearly wicked, going to fight against Ramoth-Gilead because God told him through Micaiah not to go. And so Jehoshaphat, instead of saying, "Look, Micaiah said not to go fight," he goes and saddles up and he goes into battle to help Ahab accomplish his own wicked purposes in capturing this city. Yet in verse 3, it's not like Jehoshaphat had completely abandoned God. You know, just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 17, he made all these great reforms in the land to remove the idols from Judah. So even though he brought God's wrath on himself for this particular bad choice, it wasn't the end for him. God let him live instead of bringing down judgment on him like he did with Ahab. And I want you to note the contrast between his reaction and his father Asa's reaction. Instead of getting angry and throwing this prophet in prison, Jehoshaphat took what he said to heart. And he decides, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to turn my heart back to God. And not only that, but he decided he's going to help turn the hearts of the people back to God as well. Because remember, the people were not innocent in this matter. Jehoshaphat, when he made that alliance with Ahab to go fight against Ramoth-Gilead, he says, my people are as your people. And so all the people of Judah were involved in this alliance. And now all the people of Judah are turning their hearts back to God under the leadership of Jehoshaphat. So let's talk about some applications from this text. First of all, I'll get us started. Of course, there's nothing wrong with showing love and kindness to wicked people in this world. In fact, God commands us to love our enemies. But there's a difference, isn't there, between loving the wicked and helping the wicked carry out their wickedness. There's a difference in loving those who are evil despite their evil and actually actively participating in their evil. Jehoshaphat showed Ahab love, I think, by saying, hey, look, you know, we need to inquire of God before we go do this. I think that was an act of love. But he crossed the line when he saddled up and went into battle with him. And Paul talks about this kind of idea in Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Jesus, the light of the world, he still came and interacted with people who were lost in darkness. In fact, he loved people who were lost in darkness so much that he was willing to die on a cross to save them. But Jesus knew there was a line between loving those in darkness and actually participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, which is why he was sinless. It's a good distinction to make in our own lives. Any other applications from this text that you see? Lessons we can learn here from Jehoshaphat, from verses 1 through 4. All right, I'll give you more time to think by giving you another one. Make the most of God's mercy. Make the most of God's mercy. After God mercifully spared him in battle and even mercifully spared him in judgment for his participation with Ahab, Jehoshaphat made the most of it. He turned his heart to the Lord as well as the hearts of the people. I love what Paul says about himself making the most of God's mercy. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul was making the most of God's mercy, and it's a good question to ask ourselves. What are we doing with God's mercy? Are we making the most of the second, third, fifth, or thousandth chance we've been given by God? Or are we taking it for granted? I love Paul's attitude. I'm going to work harder than all the other apostles because I'm more sinful than all the other apostles. And God's mercy is so much greater toward me. Any other thoughts on those four verses? All right. It's dark so early now. Everybody's just a little more tired. I'll give you one last one here. God doesn't require perfection. He doesn't require perfection. He could have zapped Jehoshaphat on the spot for this sin, but he doesn't. He's merciful. And then he also says, but there is some good in you because you have set your heart to seek me. Yes, you've made this horrible mistake, but I'm not just going to hold this one mistake over you. God is looking for what characterizes our lives. Yes, we may sin from time to time, and we're trying to strive to be perfect so that, you know, we don't hurt God with our sin. But God is looking for what characterizes our life. Are we people like Jehoshaphat who set our hearts to seek the Lord? When that's the case and we're doing our best, God is going to be merciful despite our imperfection. Well, let's talk then about Jehoshaphat's further reforms in this chapter. I find it interesting that the specific way that he makes these reforms, when he says, I'm going to turn the hearts of the people back, he doesn't just get up on a podium and say, all right, everybody's hearts, you are now turning back to the Lord. It's not an instantaneous thing, and he doesn't do it by himself. Instead, what he does is he institutes God's plan for justice and righteousness in the land by appointing judges, verse 5. He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And what's so great about Jehoshaphat's reform here is that he doesn't just appoint judges, he preaches to them and makes sure that they are on the same page with God. Because according to God's plan in Deuteronomy 16, he says, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." So when he appoints judges in verse 5, he then kind of lectures them. He makes sure, okay, I'm not just putting you here for the position. I'm putting you here because you have a great responsibility before God. And he explains that in verse 6. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Essentially, when they pronounced judgment on someone, God was using them as his instrument to dispense that justice and to carry out righteousness in the land. And that language is similar in Deuteronomy 1:17. He says to the judges, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." He actually says that the human judges are dispensing judgment for God, and the ultimate judgment is him. It kind of reminds me of Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And we think of that usually as, well, that means you need two or three people in order to have a church service. Well, okay, yeah, maybe you can make that application. But the main point there is, in Matthew 18, he was just talking about exercising church discipline, bringing down judgment on a wicked, sinful, rebellious person who's refusing to change. And Jesus says, when you make that call, he's speaking specifically to the apostles, but I think there's some application to us as well, then God is with us in that when we render that righteous judgment. Now, I want to take you somewhere deep for a second. I don't know how much personal application this will have, but it'll help us understand a deep point in the New Testament. When you understand that judges were supposed to be God's representatives to carry out righteousness on the earth and justice on the earth, it helps us understand why sometimes judges were referred to as gods in Scripture. So for instance, in Psalm 58, verse 1, it says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" And if you'll turn now to Psalm 82, you can keep a marker in 2 Chronicles, but if you go to Psalm 82, I want to show you this concept here as well. The idea that they're gods is, the word there is, it's El in Psalm 58, and in Psalm 82 it'll be Elohim. It's this idea of mighty ones. They're higher than human beings in the sense that they are God's representatives carrying out His will and His judgment, which is why, of course, it's so serious for them to render false judgment or to take bribes, because they actually drag God's name through the mud. But notice Psalm 82, verse 1, it says, "God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers." Another word for rulers, literally there in verse 1, is gods. He says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." So here are these gods, these representatives, these judges on the earth who are failing to dispense justice, failing to do God's will. So God then pronounces judgment on the judges. And then there's a cry at the end of this psalm for God to arise as the judge, because he is the one who will ultimately judge righteously, even though these earthly judges have failed. Now, with that in mind, turn to John 10. John 10. This is a difficult passage. I'm not going to pretend like this is simple or easy. But I think it gets easier when you understand this concept of what I'm trying to explain about the gods being judges. Verse 33, the Jews answered Jesus, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" He's quoting Psalm 82 there. "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So pause here. He quotes from Psalm 82:6, where God calls human beings gods. They know the scripture can't be broken. It cannot be proved false. There's no doubt that the scriptures say that these human beings, these judges, were gods. The Jews could not argue with that. Now, Jesus makes the point, if human beings could be called gods, since they were representatives of God's justice on the earth, then why would you charge me with blasphemy when God has actually sanctified me and sent me into the world? God sent me from heaven, essentially, to do his work. Jesus is more than a human being. He was specifically sent by God to the earth to do the works of the Father. Now, in contrast to those human judges who were failing to do God's work on the earth, Jesus is actually doing the works of God perfectly, which is the point he makes in 37. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. I would argue as well, there's a deeper meaning still behind Jesus quoting from Psalm 82. Because without saying it, by quoting that psalm, he's actually claiming to be the fulfillment of Psalm 82:8, where it says, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth." Jesus is God who is arising to judge the earth, because throughout history, human beings have always failed to do God's work. Jesus came from heaven to restore God's justice and his righteousness on the earth. So how much more should he be called God, or God's Son in a special sense? And now they really want to kill Jesus. Now they really seek to seize him, but he eludes their grasp. Well, even though justice would never be completely restored in the land until Jesus came, and of course the perfected kingdom in the end, Jehoshaphat made a wonderful effort here to try to restore God's justice in the land. He had such a good heart. And as far as application goes, we don't have a theocracy today, right? Our government doesn't enforce the law of Moses, and it doesn't enforce the New Testament on us. But our leaders have been established by God according to Romans 13. They do have a responsibility to make good, just, righteous decisions in the land and to not pervert justice. And of course, in the church, God appoints leaders to make judgments, shepherds, elders, right? To make good, righteous judgments. It's a tremendous privilege, but also a tremendous responsibility. Any comments or questions on that section? It may be hard to find application there. If you have application, that's fine. Any comments or questions? Or anything about that. That John 10 is quite deep.
Good job, Ryan.
Okay, thanks.
I never thought of that.
Okay, well, and if anybody disagrees with me on John 10, you want to talk to me about it afterwards, for sure, I'm more than willing to talk about that, because there are a lot of different views on that passage. I just think that one makes the most sense to me in terms of the big picture of Scripture. Okay, well, I'm not going to talk about this much, but Ahaziah, what we just did was we just talked about, it's nice to have this chart here so you can kind of see chronologically what we're talking about. These reforms that we just talked about, that was in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat's reign. But you notice over in Israel what's going on in the northern kingdom is you have Ahaziah, who reigned for 2 years. And we're not going to cover much about him tonight. But he was just as wicked as his father Ahab. And he mostly reigned as co-regent with Ahab. He probably didn't live long after Ahab died. And then his brother Jehoram will take over, and we'll read about Jehoram next Wednesday, Lord willing. And we'll talk a little bit more about Ahaziah tonight at the very end. But now we come to the invasion of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the men from Mount Seir. So we're back in 2 Chronicles now, in chapter 20. And we see in verse 1, it came about after this, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Maonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. So when Ahab was alive, he kept Moab in check. But once he died, Moab rebelled against Israel, and then they also got bold enough to join this alliance with the Ammonites and the men from Mount Seir, or the Maonites. We don't know exactly who this third group of people were. There's some debate about exactly who they were and where they were from. But here's just kind of a general picture of you have Ammon up here, and then you have Moab, and you have Edom. Many people argue that the Maonites probably lived along the border of Edom and Moab, and so they may have had some Edomites with them, but some of this tribe called the Maonites. And what they do is they go around the southern end. They all join forces here, and they go around the southern tip of the Dead Sea to try to ambush Judah here from the south. And they end up camping out around En Gedi, which is not on the map for some reason, but it's right around here on the west side of the Dead Sea. And it catches Jehoshaphat off guard. I mean, he has a huge army, but they're not mobilized yet. They can't handle this huge force, and so they're in trouble. And Jehoshaphat, again, showing this wonderful heart of seeking God, he turns to the Lord, verse 3. He was afraid. He turned his attention to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. And they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek God. And then he's going to pray one of the most beautiful and powerful prayers in all the Bible. And I love this prayer. Let's just read in verse 6. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it, have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you've given us as an inheritance? O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So many wonderful things in this prayer. I'll just point out a few practical things that would help us so much in our own prayer life. First of all, Jehoshaphat knows that God holds all the power. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is ruling over all these nations. It seems like these nations have joined together and they're going to somehow overthrow the rulership of God through Jehoshaphat. And he knows that's not the case. There was a recent post on Facebook by Tommy Peeler, if I'm quoting it right. He's a preacher. He's done a meeting for us before. Anyway, he says, God is the king and he is never up for re-election. Now, that was just fitting for the time that we were under with our election period. And I would add to that, he's also never up to be overthrown or impeached either. And so these three nations, I mean, seriously, they think they're going to come up against God and his people and his plans? No, they're just a joke to God. And Jehoshaphat knows that. He prays to God knowing how powerful he is. He also prays based on God's promises. He knows that God has promised Abraham's descendants this land, and he's made good on that promise by giving them this land. Surely he's not going to allow his promises to be thwarted. And so he prays not just based on what he wants. He prays on what God wants, according to what God has promised in the past. And thirdly, he knows he's powerless. I love how he comes to God in this state of absolute spiritual poverty and destitution. He says we are powerless, and he says we don't even know what we're doing. We have no idea what to do here. And so they say, our eyes are fixed on you. What a marvelous attitude for us to have in prayer. And a prophet of God named Jehaziel gives them a message of comfort and hope. Verse 15, he said, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. I'll skip down to verse 17. You need not fight. I love this. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. It has echoes back to Exodus 14 when the Israelites are on the brink of escaping from the Egyptians. The Egyptians are hot on their trail and they're giving up hope. And Moses says, wait, see the salvation of the Lord that he's going to give you. And God parts the Red Sea and, of course, destroys the Egyptians here. He gives them that same kind of thing. You're not even going to have to fight. I'm going to fight for you. The battle is mine. And then they worshiped the Lord in reverence and they gave him praise. And then when they went out to battle the next morning, who did they put out in front? Okay, yeah. And what were the Levites doing? I heard an S syllable. What? Where'd it come from?
Singing.
Singing. There we go, Stacey. Come on. You got the right answer. You got to own that. Yeah, the singers, right? I mean, they didn't gather the strongest and say, okay, well, I know God said the battle's his, but we need to put the strongest of us up front. No, he says, we're going to put the singers in front of our army. And as they go up to fight, the singers are singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And as they sang, God caused the enemy to ambush each other. They all killed one another. And his people spent 3 days collecting the spoil and the plunder from that battle. And then in verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. A couple applications here. Our battle against Satan is ultimately not ours, but God's. See, we need to do our part. We need to take our positions on the battlefield. Paul tells us to even go ahead and put on God's armor. But it's ultimately God who is the one who fights for us. At the Young Warrior Training Day on Saturday, I appreciated one of Tom Holliday's activities that he had, where he took a rope and he tied it around a tree. But then he had Tim Welsh and Jonathan Aiken hold up a blanket, basically between the boys and the tree, so that the boys could not see that it was tied to the tree. Well, then they had a tug-of-war match, and Tom stood behind the blanket, and it looked like Tom was the one pulling on this, and all 13 boys were on the other end of the rope pulling in the opposite direction, and of course, this giant tree, they couldn't move it at all. And Tom's point with that was, our anchor, our hope lies beyond the veil. From, you know, he uses language from Hebrews. And when our rope is tied to Jesus and God as our anchor, he's the one that gives us the victory, not our own strength. And I just thought that was a really powerful illustration. And that's really what we see here. They just anchor themselves to God and they say, look, the battle's yours. We're just gonna sing and praise you. And then they let God do all the heavy lifting. And he took care of it for them. They didn't lose a single man. Now, one of the other lessons just so happens, I'll share the one that I gave as well because it fits so well here, is one of the things I said about faith. I define faith this way. It's trusting in God so much, it's almost as if you've seen the future. The people of Judah had so much faith that God would deliver them, that they were already singing to God before the battle started. I mean, remember earlier, go ahead, Tara. You remember earlier, Ahab said to Ben-Hadad, and I said that I like this comment because I think it was a really good comment. Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, don't rejoice before the battle's over. It's not over till it's over. But here we see they are rejoicing before the battle because when God is on your side, you can boast in your victory and be confident that the war is won because God is on your side. You're not boasting in yourself, you're boasting in Him. And one of the reasons we sing together as a church, aside from worshiping God, is that we're rejoicing over our enemies because of the victory that God has given us over sin and the victory God will give us in the end if we stay faithful. So singing is just a marvelous expression of our faith in God. It's a joyful activity. We sing out of joy for His deliverance. Any other applications there from that example in battle? Jehoshaphat and the other armies. David?
I think it's kind of neat that the Lord got the three guys that were going to destroy Jehoshaphat, got them to fighting among themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yes, He could have killed every one of them,
mm-hmm.
you know, with the word, but He got them to destroy themselves.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
It is. And God has a way of making His enemies look foolish. You know, it's not just that God destroys His enemies, He humiliates them because He's trying to make a point that when you rise up against God, you think you're wiser than God, you think you're stronger than God, He's going to show you just how weak and foolish your efforts really are. He mocks the wisdom of the wise. Right. Scott?
Jehoshaphat had a pretty good handle on the history.
He did.
To where, when beseeching the Lord, he was able to lay things out look to His mercy. And
yeah.
And what He's promised His people.
Absolutely. The history of God and what He's done and what He's promised in His Word, and enriches our prayer life so much. Really good point. Well, this final note, it's kind of a sad one. Jehoshaphat makes a shipping alliance with Ahab's son. Here he is. He's making another alliance, a wicked, foolish alliance, even though he's been rebuked for it. And they wanted to be partners in a shipbuilding venture to make more money. But interestingly, this time God puts a stop to their efforts immediately. He just destroys their ships. So they build these ships. We don't really have much detail. They build these ships and they're all excited. Like, hey, we're going to make money now. And then God just destroys their ships. Much like He allowed, you know, like David said, the enemies to kind of destroy themselves. This thing, this business venture just implodes on itself. I heard a prayer one time from someone. It was a congregational prayer, asking God to defeat us when we do wrong. It's not often you hear a congregational prayer asking God to defeat us. It doesn't sound very encouraging, but He said to defeat us essentially when we're making bad choices. Because if God doesn't defeat us immediately, the longer He allows us to go down that road, the worse it always gets. So it's actually a great thing to pray, Lord, if I am making a mistake here, please just show me right away. Even if it means some bad consequence I have to face, that's okay. I'd much rather face this consequence now than down the road when the consequences could be way worse. And in God's mercy, sometimes He will do that. He will show us how foolish we were right away. And interestingly, when you kind of combine these accounts in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you see that after the ships got destroyed, Ahaziah still wanted to press on. But Jehoshaphat said no. He learned the lesson here. And the question is, will we learn when God defeats us? Because sometimes God defeats us and then we just say, oh, well, I'll just find a different way to get what I want. Instead of learning when God defeats us, we go on with our, we press on with our stubborn plans of our own. And Jehoshaphat doesn't do that here. So that is to his credit, even though he shouldn't have made the alliance. All right. Go ahead, Terry. Thank you all so much for your kind attention. Please read through 46a for Sunday. And Lord willing, Adam will be back and teaching.